So we're going to just kind of recap this week. This is the last week of this series that we've been talking about becoming a creative minority. And so really, I just kind of want to recap and just hit a couple of important points for us to maybe like put a bow on this and have it, what I would like to see, have this kind of idea become part of our language, so to speak, to become part of the way that we actually see ourselves and see ourselves in society, see ourselves in our family, see ourselves in the kingdom of God, that it actually gives us a framing point for how we like move forward and how we live and act in the world. Next week, we'll actually start a series on marriage that I'm really excited about. We're just going to be working through Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, which is a phenomenal book. But I realized, like, we've never done a series on marriage at Skyline before. We've been doing this almost 10 years and have never done that. We've spoken on marriage. We walked through the book of Luke for 2.5 years, so we did all the stuff on marriage that was in there. We've kind of hit it here and there, but we're going to do about, I think it's about 7 or 8 weeks straight on marriage, and so I'd highly encourage you to come. If you know somebody whose marriage needs some work and they need some help, I think it's going to be really helpful for all of us, and it's just going to be a really sharpening time as we move toward Easter. So I'm really excited about that. But today, just to wrap up, Jeremiah 29, if you've got your Bible, Jeremiah 29 says this, and I think it's in about verse 4, I guess you'd call it 4b, 4.5, if you can look that up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So we've used this verse as kind of the foundational verse for this idea of becoming a creative minority, how to live in this reality of exile, right? Of being a minority presence in a culture. And so what we've talked about a lot is kind of the idea that as Christians, we feel this growing tension, this increasing sense that we're going from maybe being the part of the center of society to more of the edge, that maybe we've lost some cultural influence, maybe we've lost some cultural credibility. And in many places, saying you're a Christian doesn't gain you any cultural cachet, doesn't gain you any any kudos. It actually might cause some suspicion. It might cause some suspicion about your motives, right? For why do you want to have a relationship with me? Are you just trying to convert me? Are you just trying to judge me or whatever, right? So this verse here is God speaking to the exiles. He's sending Israel into exile in Babylon. And he's saying, but I'm sending you here not so that you can just be away from me and just kind of do nothing. What I actually want you to do is I want you to learn how to live in the midst of a place where where the things that have propped you up before are actually gone, right? And we talked about the land and the temple, right? That these things that really, really allowed Israel to be Israel were taken away, and God's like, I'm going to send you here, but here's what I want you to do. And it's fascinating because he kind of gives them this sense here. And then we find Daniel, right? The book of Daniel. Daniel is one of these exiles that God would have been talking to, right? Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. So Daniel's reading this verse in Jeremiah going, oh, okay, so that's what I'm supposed to do. Even though I'm being sent into exile, even though all these things have been ripped out from under me, I'm called as a child of God, as an Israelite, as part of the chosen people in their mind, right? They're like, I'm called to thrive wherever I'm at. And the mandate that God's given us through the covenants and through creation doesn't end when we're removed from the land or removed from the temple, right? And that's a really important sense, right? When you start to think about, like, that God has sent his people all over the world in all sorts of settings and all sorts of contexts, and they've never failed to thrive as long as they've been faithful to him. And I think this is really key, and why I wanted to talk about this is because as we sense this cultural shift, as we sense these things happening in our country, right, I think there can be, like, this sense of fear about where things are going to go and how it's going to affect us. And I think we need to remind ourselves that Christians have thrived in every manner and every context, every country, every political environment, every economic environment across history for the last 2,000 years. It's the craziest thing. It doesn't matter where you put Christians. If they're living faithful to the kingdom of Jesus, they find a way to thrive and they find a way to grow and they find a way to bless the place that they're in. It's an incredible thing. And so you see it right now in our world. You see Christianity, right, in the tribal lands of Pakistan, right? You find Christianity, our friends in Iraq right now, find them loving and blessing people. You find Christians in Iran. You find Christians in Africa, South America, India, all these places where it would seem to be extremely difficult to be a Christian. A guy I follow a lot, Mark Sayers, talks about this documentary, and I think it was Planet Earth, one of those, but they discover this cave, and in this cave, it's full of water, but the water is full of like this noxious chemical. I think it's sulfur or something. Where like they don't think anything can live, but they found these little organisms, and they call them extremophiles. And somehow this organism has figured out how to live in this, like in the most acidic, nasty place you can imagine. And he makes the correlation. He said Christians are really like extremophiles, right? Like you can put them anywhere in the world, and if they believe in Jesus, if they're faithful to his kingdom, they can live, and they can thrive. They figure it out. And I haven't actually gotten to see the movie yet, but I really want to see it. There's a movie called Silence. Has anybody seen that yet? Anybody? Okay. It's a movie about the persecution in Japan. I think it's in the 1500s, and how the Japanese tried to wipe out Christianity. I mean, literally, just like they're like, we're going to wipe it from the face of the map. And in a lot of ways, on the surface, it seems like they did, until people returned and found Christians had been worshiping in secret for hundreds of years. And it's this crazy thing, right? So we're trying to figure out, like, what does this mean for us? And you read in Daniel, right, in chapter 1, and this is just really fascinating. So Daniel gets taken. It says, and they brought him to the land of Shinar, to the house of his god, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god. So they took all of their religious relics. They took all the stuff from the temple and put it in the temple of Babylon. And then he commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature in the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. But through all this, it's interesting. So the next part, right, we remembered like Daniel and his friends get confronted with this idea of eating from the king's table, which is obviously food sacrificed to idols. In their mind, it would have been unclean. And so they go to the chief eunuch, and they say, hey, would you just let us eat vegetables and drink water, right? Because we don't want to defile ourselves. And he says, well, no, because you guys are going to look worse. You're going to be bad. Like, the king doesn't like anybody looking bad in his presence. And they're like, just test us for 10 days. He does. And when they come back, they look better than any of the other king's servants. So he allows them to continue, right? And so as they do this, we find at the end, right, it says, and as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Right, so we talked about a couple weeks ago how incredible it was that Daniel had acquired not only natural wisdom and skills and ability, but also had acquired spiritual power and authority. And we talked about what an incredible thing that would be for us today, right? If we could see Christians in our city not only acquiring skill and natural abilities of leadership and business and those kind of things, natural wisdom, but also to acquire spiritual power. And the marrying of those two things create incredible impact in the world, right? When you meet somebody who's not only like, you're like, oh man, I met this lady and she's an incredible teacher, professor, lawyer, whatever. And it's like she's like the top of her field. And yet at the same time, she has a relationship with God that just knocks your socks off every time. She's got a prophetic voice. She understands God's word. She knows how to speak directly to people's hearts. And it's almost as if she weaves in and out of this story like natural wisdom and supernatural wisdom, right? And you're just like, when you sit down with somebody like that, you're just consistently blown away by how much you gain from being in somebody's presence like that. That's who Daniel had become. And it says, at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with him. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Right? So part of what we've talked about is part of the goal as we embrace this idea of being a creative minority is that Christians would, through the power of God, right, through this narrative scripture that we can learn about how to live in exile, that we would actually begin to stand out for the quality of our lives, right? For the quality of our work, for the way that we love each other, the way that we love our neighbor, the way that we serve the city, the way that we give sacrificially. But isn't it incredible that Daniel, in the midst of this hostile environment, in the midst of this place where, I mean, all the odds are stacked against him, it's him and 3 other teenagers, right? You got to remember, these are teenagers. 4 teenagers in the courts of power in Babylon somehow rose to the top. But it's fascinating, though, because like most of us, we struggle with this because we don't hear very many stories today that of people rising to the top of their industry or their whatever they do without some sort of compromise, right? Well, I had to give on this so I could get this. You know what I mean? Like we feel like it's maybe not possible. I think there's a sense of us that we have like a sense of suspicion that you could do what Daniel did in Babylon, that you could do that today. That you could actually rise to the top of whatever you're doing without compromising. But I love Daniel. He says they resolved not to defile themselves. So what we've been talking about is just like, what did it look like today for us as Christians to look at the culture and the things that are happening and be able to, like Daniel, have kind of a supernatural wisdom about what the culture is offering us, right? And how it will affect us and how it will could either enhance our impact in culture or damage our witness, and that in the key points that God's given us to resolve not to defile ourselves, right? And I think it's interesting because I think in a lot of ways what we have done is there's been this sense of maybe the last 20 or 30 years consistently lowering the bar for Christians. Right, it's just a consistent going like, oh well, in all ways, and this is hard to hear, I know this has actually been a really hard series to hear, the last few weeks. It's been a hard series to preach. Some of these things are like they're not really that fun to talk about, because we're living in this reality, right, and we've been affected by it. But this idea of saying like, what are the things that we've allowed as Christians to actually defile ourselves in ways that we don't even recognize. So one example I think is really interesting from the early church, it was in North Africa, and it's in this church, and this man who was an actor in the theater became a Christian, right? So he converted to Christ, he comes before the church, and they say, well, to become a Christian, right, to really make this transformation complete, you have to quit your job, because in their minds, acting was immoral. Right, because a lot of the acting included sexuality and included nudity and included a lot of things, displaying things that Christians would say that's actually opposite to the kingdom of God. Right, so it's this fascinating thing. Like, can you imagine today in the church, right, if you decided to become a Christian and you had to go to the church leaders and you had to talk about, here's what my life looks like, and they would say, okay, here are the things you have to change about your life if you want to follow Christ. You have to sell your business, right? Because your business is actually contrary to the kingdom of Jesus. It exploits people, you know, whatever. Or you'd have to change your business, right? You'd have to change the structure of how you pay people or how you treat your employees or how your products go out, because they don't actually represent Jesus. Do they represent truth, goodness, and beauty, right? If not, then you're like, oh, man. I mean, it's this crazy thing. So then the guy said, okay, I'll quit my job. He quits his job, joins the church, but then he opens a school to teach acting. And it was hilarious because, like, you read these letters amongst the church fathers and they're going like, okay, so this is a new one. If it's not okay to do something, is it actually okay to teach others to do it, right? And they're like, and so they got together and they just made a decision. They said, no, like, actually, we don't want you to have any part of this industry because we think it's evil. But here's what they said. But what we'll do is we'll pay all of your bills until you acquire a new trade. We'll cover your entire life. We'll make sure that you'll have no needs until you learn a new way to make a living. But like the requirement to become a part of the kingdom of Jesus, of his way, was to live his way. It wasn't just making a decision in your mind or making an assent in your heart. It was actually like, think about this thing. But it's interesting what they said is they said, how is it that something we believe would defile your body is okay to allow in through your eyes and ears? That was their opinion of the theater. They said, if I watch things on the stage that I know it wouldn't be righteous for me to do with my actual body, why would it be okay for me to let it in through my eyes and ears? Because Jesus says the things that go in, right, actually come out. And it's interesting because I think about it a lot. Just think about how much, how many things that we allow into our eyes and our ears that are different than they are 20 or 30 years ago. Think about the average TV show in America right now. Like just the amount of vulgarity, the amount of sexuality, the amount of things that we would say for you to do that as a Christian would be wrong, but it's okay for you to enjoy the watching of it. And it makes you question, like, have we resolved to not defile ourselves? Have we resolved to, and so it's interesting because I feel like a lot of this happened. I grew up in holiness movement. Anybody grew up in a holiness movement? Anybody? Okay, and a lot of that came across as don't do these things. Right? It didn't come across as a real, like, positive vision. It was like, don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, you know, sex could lead to dancing, so that's bad, don't do that either. It's like all these, like, these things that you're just, don't do all these things, but it was never like a positive, I didn't get as much of a positive vision, but I think the positive side of those things is actually to consecrate yourselves for God's work, was to consecrate your body and your mind and your time and your money, and you set it apart for the work of God in the world. Right, for his kingdom. So Daniel and his friends, we see this, and I think there's probably this gap in our lives, I know there is in mine, I really struggle with this, between the impact that I desire to have in the world when I see the life of Daniel and the difference in the consecration that I've made compared to him. Right? That Daniel and his friends for 3 years ate only vegetables and drank water while their buddies were buffet with like prime rib and Cabernet, and like, I mean, like, they were willing to pay the price to be faithful to God, and what God did was say, man, those guys, the Old Testament says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro on the earth, looking to strengthen those who are faithful. And in that moment, God's eyes are looking the earth, and they landed on Daniel and his three friends, these young boys, and said, those are the guys. I'm going to pour out my spirit on them. I'm going to give them favor. I'm going to give them spiritual wisdom and supernatural power to shut the mouths of lions, to interpret dreams, to do all these incredible things. Why? Because they were consecrated, right? And we see the story of Daniel from a teenager to 80 years old, right? We talked about the lion's den. It's this incredible thing that Daniel's 80 years old when he gets tossed into the lion's den, right? I mean, he went in there with his walker or wheelchair or whatever else, and he's just sitting. I mean, he was an easy target for lions, right? He wasn't going to run away and hop around on rocks. It was like he just went down there, and it was. I just love the fact that they're like, Daniel, it's 30 days. Can you just not pray in your window for 30 days? And Daniel goes, no. This is what I've done my entire life. I've committed my entire life to this way of being. I'm not going to stop now. And it's amazing how God shows up. And I look at that and just go like, man, I think there's a temptation in our hearts to give up on the faith of our ancestors, right? There's a temptation to slowly let things slide. And this is really concerning to me because we have a church full of small children. And the question I always have in my heart is, what is the faith that I'm living right now going to produce in my kids, right? How are they going to take what I'm doing and build on it? Or am I slowly, like, letting things slide to where? And one guy said last year, Derek and I were at a conference in New York, and he says, you know, you can be spiritual but not religious if all you care about is yourself. Because you can have a personal relationship with Jesus, and he's your homeboy, and you like to think about things and read all these cool blogs and all this stuff. But he said, if you care about your kids' faith, you're going to need to think about how to pass that on, right? And this is, sounds so opposite because we all grew up saying Christianity is about a relationship, not religion. Yet Jesus created all these commands. Religions involve commands. They involve rituals, right? Like we have rituals. We do baptism and we do the Lord's Supper and we sing and we pray and we read the text. We do all these things. He said, if you care about your kids having faith, you better have something you can actually pass on to them because it's really hard to pass on a spiritual relationship with an invisible God to somebody else, right? But you can teach your child how to pray, right? You can allow them into worship and let them watch adults raise their hands and kneel at the altars and take the bread and the cup. They can touch and taste and feel those things. They can learn. They can watch as adults in their presence weep under the conviction of God and repent of their sins and give their lives to Him. Like, I mean, that's what I feel like, is I grew up in the church watching those things happen. So at the point when I ran farthest from God, I had such a clear picture, number one, of who God was and how He loved me and what it meant to be a Christian, that I could just, I could return just like that. There was like this huge context there. And Daniel, I love that he refused to give up on his faith. He refused to give up on the traditions of the forefathers, on the covenants. So this morning, I just want to kind of move to just a place of maybe what this looks like for us as a church, and for us as individuals, as family units, for you in the company that you work in or you own, in the neighborhood you live in, and the nonprofit that you serve. What could this look like? But Karl Barth said this. I love this quote. It says, "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise." That's one of those statements that is a single sentence that is full of a lot. It's full of a lot of stuff, but let's just see it real quick. The church exists to set up in the world a new sign. So I think the first thing we have to ask ourselves, what sign is the church setting up in America right now? Right? What would be the sign of the church? It's a difficult question to wrestle with. And is the sign that the church is setting up now, is it radically dissimilar from the world? And this is where that temptation of compromise is so important, right? I heard a quote, is that Super Summer in 1998, Dewey and Todd way back in the day, and we got kicked out because the Baptists didn't like us. But I remember do you remember the guy? He was a professional kickboxer who had become a speaker, and he says, "You'll never make a difference in the world if you're not different from the world." You'll never make a difference in the world if you're not different from the world. So it's like our sign has to be radically dissimilar from the world. It actually has to contradict the way of the world. Right? So you start to think about your life. How you go about your daily life needs to be radically dissimilar from your neighbors who aren't Christians. Now, I know, like, we're going to do the same human things. We're going to get up, we're going to brush our teeth, you're going to make your bed, you're going to go to work, all those things. But the way we go about those things, it needs to be some sense of dissimilarity where we're conscious of. So Daniel, right, got up every morning when everybody else would worship the image. He opened his windows and he knelt and he prayed toward Jerusalem. This conscious dissimilarity and contradiction of the empire, saying it doesn't matter what you do, right? So the three young boys, they stand before Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "It doesn't matter if God saves us or if He doesn't. We will not worship your God." It just doesn't matter. They're like, the way we live actually is a contradiction of what you think and believe. So it's contradicting the world's own manner, but not in a way of judgment, right? So a lot of things, I feel like what's happened now about Christianity, it's like trying to contradict the world in a way to make the world feel guilty or feel bad about themselves or judge them or to prop ourselves up as better. But that's not what it is. We're supposed to contradict the world's own manner in a way that is full of promise and hope, right? So the world should look at the church and say, man, as the world becomes less and less human, as the world becomes less and less civil with each other, as there's less love and grace and mercy and compassion, there's less unity in the world, the only place I know that it exists right now is in the church. Look at the way they love one another. Look at how they forgive one another. Look how they share their stuff. Look how look how they run their businesses. Look how they do all these things. And we laughed a couple weeks ago about how whenever you meet somebody and you're just like, you get this sense, you're like, oh, I know they're a Christian. It just feels so right, all this stuff. And you finally ask them and they're Mormon. Right? I mean, who's had this experience, right? And you're just like, man, you'd be an awesome Christian. Like, you're like, really? Like, in so many senses, they are. Because they're obeying the commands of Jesus. They're doing so many of the things that Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount, how to be the community, right? So this is what we want to do, is we want to, as a church, as a community, as individuals, as families, in our businesses, we want to set up a sign of the kingdom of God. We want to point our entire lives to the direction of eternity, right? The Father, the age to come, so that people can clearly see what that looks like. So what are the beginnings? And Dewey talked about this a few weeks ago. Just the simplicity of Daniel's faith. that he literally says he read the text and he discovered that there was going to be a return of the exiles. So here's Daniel in the middle of Babylon, refusing to eat the king's table, doing all these things. But in the midst of that, he hadn't given up on just the simple ways of what it meant to be a child of God. He read the Bible every day, right? He was searching the text for any sign that there could be hope for him and his friends and his family. And then what did he do? He prayed. He read the Bible, then he prayed. He confessed and he repented, not only of his own sins, but of all of Israel, and he cried out to God that God would return and to bring them back to the land. But so I just want to give us, like, what are the beginnings, right? Because I think it's one of those things you think about Daniel's cultural impact and how he rose to the top of this empire, and you just go, like, I don't know how to do that. And I don't either, but I know I can do the simple things that Daniel did, right? So here are the beginnings of this redemptive participation, being a creative minority. Number one is just for you every day to live in the scriptures, right? To see God's word. I love the first scripture that Jewish people teach their kids is that the word of the Lord is sweeter than honey. And they would just take a tiny dab of honey and they'd have every child in the synagogue open their mouth and they just dab it on there. So I want you to remember every time you read God's words how sweet they are, especially for those who obey them. They're sweet to read, but if you obey them, man, they're even better because it leads to real life. Read your Bible every day. So we've been engaging this year in the Year of Biblical Literacy, the Bible Project, Read Scripture app, and I'll just encourage you, man, keep going. It's 2 months in. I'm behind right now, so I'm like, I'll like go and I'll just read and I'll just catch up. And I'm just like trying to catch up, but I don't want to quit. I don't want to give up because of my lack of discipline. And I'll say, if you haven't started yet, man, do it. We have to understand the culture that you live in, the context, the impact it's having on you. You have to have another frame of reference. You have to see God's word and what it says compared to the world's word and what it says, right? So living in God's word every day is such a huge thing. And I think it's something that when I talk to most young Christians, it's not a huge practice. They're like, I grew up in church. I did all this stuff. And I ask, well, do you read your Bible every day? And it's like, I read this blog, I'm reading this spiritual book right now, I get on Facebook, and when somebody puts an article on there, I read that, and it's like filling ourselves with a lot of other people talking about God, and probably not enough hearing God's word directly to us, right? God is speaking through his word to you if you'll allow him every single day, and you don't have to live off somebody else's faith, right? The second is to practice a pursuit of God, daily time in prayer and worship. So not only in his word, but to genuinely spend time every single day praying, speaking to God, listening to God in solitude, in silence, and in personal worship, praising God, thanking God, confessing, supplication, all those kind of things, all the acrostics that you learned, right? They seem goofy, you know, like now, but it's like we should just do them. They're just things that Christians should be doing. And it's this whole thing where it's like we all want the big story of how God works and how he can work, but it's like it begins in the little things, this practice of pursuit. And I think it's one of those things that I've made a practice of lately, which is probably makes me an annoying person, but I just like to ask people how much, like, have you prayed about it? Well, I'm doing this thing, or I'm doing this, like, well, have you prayed about that? And, like, really be honest with me. How much time have you spent devoted to prayer on this thing? If you're considering a job change, if you think you're going to go to school, if you're going to, whatever it is, like, have you really spent time asking God what he wants? And have you allowed him to actually change your mind? And so that's the question. When was the last time your mind was changed about a decision through prayer? When you're like, man, I was headed this direction, and I started praying about it, and God just said, nope, right? Remember Paul? Paul's like, on this missionary journey, he said, we tried to go into this country, and the Holy Spirit said, no. So we turned around, and we went the other direction. Like, what an incredible life with God that you could just keep asking God, what do you want? And he'd tell you, no, don't do that. Don't go there. And I think it just takes a cultivation of that. I think another thing, just the beginning, is a commitment to the body of Christ. Just a basic commitment to the church, right? And I know there's this big thing today. What is the church? Is it the big C? Is it just every believer everywhere? Is it the local church? Is it the institution? Is it all these things? And I'll just say it's like wherever you have found a community of believers like this who do the things that Acts 2:42 through 47 say, right? They fellowship, they break bread, they pray, they devote themselves to the apostles' teachings, they share their stuff, and they participate in the renewal that Christ is doing, right? They're seeing people added to the kingdom of God over and over again. The commitment to the body of Christ, the participation in the church. I love one of the church fathers says, he who doesn't have the church as a mother cannot have God as a father. The church is the bride of Jesus, right? And anybody who's married in here knows that marriage and all that stuff is not everything that it looks like, right? So you think the bride of Christ, what a beautiful image, and you get into it and you're like, wow, this is a lot like marriage in real life. This is like you have good days, you have bad days, people hurt you. It's great, it's highs and lows and all these things, but at the end of the day, what you see throughout the New Testament is how committed Christ is to his church. And if you try to live a life of Christianity without the church, it's like trying to live your life of Christian faith without Jesus. Because he's saying, this is where I'm at, where two or three, where the people are gathering in my name, they're worshiping and praying and working, this is where I'm at. If you want to be with me, be with them. The next is just simple, is a fidelity, right? This faithfulness to our obligations. What are the obligations that Christ has set on us with our families, with our neighbors, and with the poor, right? The outcast, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan. Just basic obedience, right? About what the scriptures say about these things, about what it means to be faithful to your spouse, what it means to be faithful to raise your children, in the way of Jesus, what it means to be faithful to your neighbor who lives right next to you. Like, so let's get out of who is my neighbor, right? That's the Pharisee thing. It's like, well, what does that really mean? Does it mean that it's like whoever's next to you each day, whoever lives next to you, who is in the next cubicle at work, the person you walk by on the side of the street, right? It's the Good Samaritan story. But fulfilling those obligations daily is just a huge thing. And this is, I've had a lot of conversation about this. I feel like I'm in a weird place because I'm technically a Gen Xer, right? I'm on the very end of Generation X, but I was raised by old baby boomers, right? If that makes sense. So my parents were on the edge of baby boomers. My parents were both born in 1946, which is the beginning of the baby boomer. So it's weird because they were raised by Depression era. Like, so they got, it's this weird thing where I feel pulled in both directions. But it's this idea of, I think we spend a lot of time criticizing our parents and the way they did church and the things that happen. And a lot of us talk about the church baggage we have. And when I talk to people, it's like, give me your actual church baggage. It's like, oh, I don't know, I felt judged. And you're like, is that baggage? Or is like, I mean, like, I have some people with real church baggage stories I could tell you that are like, I mean, they're heartbreaking how they've been hurt and abandoned and devastated by Christians, right? By fellow brothers and sisters. But I think there's something we can learn from our parents and our grandparents is their fidelity to their obligations. The way so many of them who were Christians stayed married, went to church every Sunday, gave their tithes and offerings, built buildings, served communities, volunteered in organizations, raised money for all sorts of civic stuff outside of the church. I mean, if you look at the boomers and the baby, that early, like, and so I think there's something about it that I think we can say, okay, well, maybe we've got a better way to do this or that. But I always want to ask, okay, but what is our generation producing, right? Or is it a constant critique and deconstruction? But at some point, you deconstruct for so long, there's nothing left. And we're standing in the rubble of our critique of the prior generations, and we look around, and I want to encourage you guys, I don't want to die in the rubble. Like, I want to die having built something for the kingdom of God together, that we can stand before Christ and say, hey, as imperfect as this thing is, because we're imperfect, we did it for you, because we love you, and we loved our city, and here it is. And if the generation behind us wants to critique us and tear it down, that's great, that's on them. They've got to do their thing, but... Rather than being scared, and I feel like I meet a lot of young people who are so scared to do anything because they're so scared that what they're going to do is going to be critiqued. It's not going to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't build stuff. It doesn't mean we shouldn't just go for it. And then as we figure it out, we'll just be like, oh, that was bad. Let's kill that thing. That didn't work. Let's stop doing that. Like, let's just be committed to those things, right? And then the beginning of a creative minority is just a vision for redemptive participation, right? That beyond the very basic things of the kingdom of God, of Jesus, we start to see like, okay, once I do all the basics, I've got this foundation built, what's the vision God would give me for my life that includes my vocation, includes my family, includes my money, includes my city, my neighborhood, whatever it is? Is it a passion for the orphan or the widow? Is it for the foreigner? Is it to create businesses that pull people out of poverty? Is it to just witness in my job every day to the goodness and glory of Jesus, to just share my faith? Is it to become a prayer warrior at my work? I show up an hour early every day to work and I just pray. Get on my knees at my desk and I pray for my coworker. Whatever it is, that you actually begin to get a larger vision for the kingdom of God, right? Jesus says this in Revelation. It says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." I love that. And I think this is where our vision needs to expand. So Jesus wants to make individuals new, but he also wants to make the church new. He wants to make our city new. He wants to make everything new. I loved it so much, I tattooed it on my arm. Behold, I'm making all things new. This is what I'm doing in the world, right? I'm renewing things over and over again. As Satan tears things down and destroys and tricks and deceives and steals, I'm there right after him renewing. Isn't that incredible? So he's like, what you should do as a Christian is to look around you, wherever you're at, and say, where is there devastation? Where has there been theft and deceit and those things? And I'm going to go in that place, and I'm just going to bring renewal. And so there's redemptive participation, right, in our personal lives, the transformation that Jesus wants to do in your heart this morning, right? That's redemptive participation, is what he's doing in your heart, how he's changing you, right? It's the fruits of the Spirit. It's in our families and our homes. How are we participating in God's redemptive story, even just in our little sphere, just with your spouse and your kids at home every day? Right? How do you do that in our church family? How do we see God redeeming the story in our neighborhood, in our city, in our work and industry, right? So as you go to work every day, you're going to spend most of your life at work. And whether that work actually takes you out of the home or whether your work keeps you in the home, you're going to spend the majority of your time in your vocation. So you have to start asking yourself, if the kingdom of God doesn't come here, I'm probably not going to see much of it, right? So what does it look like for it to come here? What's the redemptive edge of your industry, right? So where is there injustice? Where are the things where you go, man, if Jesus was running this thing, it wouldn't look like this. Here's what he would do. I'm going to do the same, right? Daniel, where he's just saying, like, I'm just going to do what God's called me to. Redemptive participation in our neighborhood, in our city. Who's living around you who just needs to be loved? They need peace. They need courage. They need hope, right? You don't have to travel very far to meet somebody who just needs encouragement today. Who just needs to hear somebody say, you're okay, like, right? You're good enough. I see you. I like you. I want to spend time with you. Will you share my table? God made you. He loves you. He cares about you. He sees you. This week, it's been really fascinating. So we've had twins, as most of you know. And so the last 2 weeks, I've literally been playing stay-at-home daddy, right? So I've been 24/7 with the kiddos at home while Annie's at the hospital. And it's just been really interesting, like, setting my heart and mind to saying, like, all right, Lord, if you put me here in this place, what does it look like for me just to embrace these 2 weeks to try to please you and try to live a life that matters, right? Even though it's different than my maybe daily life. And most of my time has just been spent with my kids, just walking to get ice cream at Brahms, walking to get noodles, you know, walking and throwing rocks and doing all sorts of stuff. But there's little moments, right, where I can participate redemptively in this little story. And so the other day we're at Brahms and we're coming back and we're eating our ice cream and we're walking, and it was such a beautiful day. It was one of those days that was just sunny and it was warm. And I said, Lena, what a beautiful day, right? She's like, yeah, Daddy, it's beautiful. And I said, who do we have to thank for this day? And she said, God. God made this day. I said, yeah. And I said, let's thank him. And she just, with her ice cream, looked to the sky and said, God, thank you for this beautiful day. And then I said, do you remember that song you sang at school? You guys sing it at school. And she's like, I don't remember it, Daddy. And I said, yeah, it's about, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And we just sang that song together as we skipped along, and I maneuvered the stroller around all the broken sidewalks in our neighborhood. And it was just a beautiful time that I got to see, like, God is here in this moment, and I can participate in what he's doing and who he is in our little kids' hearts, right? And I get to help shape that. What a beautiful thing. Or it could have just been me just saying, I'm so bummed that I don't get to work this week. And, my kids are there's times where I was just like, I'm in the midst. I'm getting dominated, right? Anybody been there? They're winning. If there was a scoreboard in the house, they were winning. But it was just a beautiful moment of me realizing, oh, that's what it looks like as a dad to participate in the kingdom, right? This is what the kingdom looks like. It looks like peace. And it looks like joy, and it looks like hope, and it looks like singing out loud on a sidewalk about how good God is, right? This week, I got to have dinner with a family to discuss kind of this growing reality in our hearts that says, like, God wants more from us. He's asking for more sacrifice. He's asking for more time. He's asking for more heart. He's asking for more of our reputation and our resources to see the poor in our city thrive. Right? And I just thought, what a beautiful thing that we get to just sit here for a moment and say, what if we went all in? What if we put all of our chips on the table and we said, all right, Lord, here's the whole thing. What could you do with that, right? Wednesday night, we got to share in fellowship and breaking bread and prayer, talking about our missional community went to the county jail and we took a tour. And it was this incredible heart-rending, gut-wrenching moment, just walking through this jail, looking people in the face who just, it was so hard not to weep through the whole time, to see the hopelessness and to see this is what the kingdom of Satan looks like, right? When Satan's running things, what he does is he takes humans and he breaks them and he locks them up and he takes away all their hope and all their access to anything that would be good, right? And it was just this brutal thing, but we talked about how God had just really worked in our hearts and spoken to us, and it was just a beautiful time to say, okay, now what? Now what do we do? How do we engage? How do we help people in our city? How do we look at what's happening in our state, that we incarcerate more women per capita than any other state? And how do we say, how does that happen in a state that's dominated by churches and Christians? Right? If the kingdom of God can't come in a state that's majority Christian, how is it going to come anywhere? Right? Or maybe it actually has a better chance coming in a place where Christians are a minority. I don't know, but it's just like wrestling with that. Like it's been such a good thing for me this week to wrestle with that. I got to spend time this week with a family friends praying over a medical diagnosis that just seems so desperate. And I got to participate in their life and their family. We got to weep together and pray and do those things. That's what it means to participate in God's redemptive story. I got to spend Saturday morning breakfast with our kids and hung out in the backyard with some friends and celebrated a good thing. We got to rejoice over, like, good news. God's doing this. It's so crazy. It's awesome. And just this slow day. And got to hear news this week that Skyline delivered a $25,000 check to Positive Tomorrows to help them as they love homeless children. That's your money going to them, $25,000. Like, what a great way to just, like, hey, happy late Christmas for you guys, right? This is just, like, a week. For me, redemptive participation looked like loving and serving my wife, my kids. Looked like counseling, cheering, encouraging, casting vision, praying, weeping alongside, rejoicing with, eating meals, sharing God's word with people in our community. Spending most of my time in obscurity like Jesus did in his first 30 years, learning to trust in the simple, slow process of character transformation. Right? Just trusting that God's working in what I'm doing if I'm allowing him to work in it, even though most of it's not ever going to be seen. But all that dreaming about what God's renewal will look like when he uses these things that are happening now to, like, burst new life, right? The stuff he's doing now, he's actually going to use. So I want to invite the band back up, and I want to just spend a moment in prayer as we move toward the table to share the bread and the cup. But I want to encourage you to take a moment as we sing and as we pray to consider your own story, to consider your own week. So if we take the week coming up, I don't want to stress you out by thinking about your week coming up, but I want you, if you could, before you take communion, could you think about what are the things that you have to do this week, and what would it look like to allow God's redemptive story into those things, right? So think about the interactions you'll have with your kids this week, and what would it look like for God's redemptive story to come to bear on that? What about the people you work with this week as you go to work? What about maybe the guy you see on the side of the road begging every single day? What would it look like for God's redemptive story to just rain down on that guy this week? And it might not change his life forever, but it's just for that day. He just needs to hear that God loves him and he sees him. What would it look like as you pull in your driveway to look to the right and to the left and say, is anybody outside today? Is anybody my neighbor walking the street? And God, would you have anything to say to them today about your love, about your peace, about your hope? What would it look like for me to participate? And that's our goal, right? Is the words we've been using is we want to renew our city through redemptive participation. We want you out there every single day participating in all the things you're already doing, but with a mindset and a heart of redemptive participation, right? And I think the beauty is how God uses these very normal scenarios to spark just supernatural change. So I want you to stand to your feet, and I want to pray for us, and we're going to close close our morning with worship and with communion. And we actually have stations in the front and in the back, and we're just going to sing for a little bit. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we love you. I thank you for the story of Daniel and how it has inspired us and challenged us to think about our own lives in the context of living an empire, in the context of being a creative minority. Lord, I pray that this morning you will take some of these ideas, some of these thoughts, Lord, and that you would allow us to consider and to reflect on what it would look like for us to put these into practice, for us to become contributors to your kingdom here in our city, to be participants, Lord. And I just love the fact that, God, you don't make us change everything about our life and our schedule to do that. You say you actually want to involve yourself in what we're already doing if we just make it available. So would you give us a glimpse this morning, God, of maybe what's coming this week and how you could use us to share your story, how you could use us to be this incredible sign that when everybody else is yelling, everyone else is bitter and angry, everyone else is refusing to forgive, no one else will make peace, that Christians, God, would move in force into our culture today, loving and forgiving, showing grace and mercy and compassion, living lives of fidelity to your kingdom, God, and it would just feel like a healing balm in our city. We love you. We thank you for the bread, which is your body, which was broken for us, that by your stripes, we are healed. We thank you for your cup, which is the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, that we came to you broken and desperate, unable to mend ourselves, Lord, and you healed us. So today we break bread with glad and sincere hearts, knowing that we have been invited to a kingdom that will not be shaken, that will last forever. And we worship God in that reality. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can come and take communion as you feel led.